Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we'll look briefly at a review of a few points as we have looked at the assembly's responsibility toward ruling elders, beginning with verse 17 of 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. And so here we have the responsibility of the assembly toward elders. First of all, there's a focus on elders. The point is, as Paul states clearly in Scripture, that we are not to place in positions of authority those who are novices, those who are young in the faith, because of the danger that that causes. Then we have the responsibility of elders to rule and labor, and the labor is in word and in doctrine. Verse 17, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. That is the responsibility of spiritual leadership in the church. There is nothing that compares to that responsibility. There's nothing that compares to the effect on believers' lives than to teach the word of God and to labor in word and in doctrine. That is the means by which God works in our lives and brings about all of his purpose in our lives. So the elders are not social chairmen. They're not chairs of the social committee, or that's not the responsibility of elders. The primary responsibility, the one responsibility that is clear in the Word of God, is to labor in the Word and doctrine. There's nothing greater than that, even if people want something different. Elders should not compromise themselves by giving that which people want rather than that which people need. And then we have, of course, the responsibility of the assembly to honor and to give double honor, the responsibility, if there is that need in the elder's family and life, to support financially the work of the elders. So verses 17 and 18 make that clear. Be counted worthy of double honor, because the scripture, verse 18, says, do not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. The laborer is worthy of his reward. So there's that responsibility of the assembly when that is necessary. So there's some lessons there about giving. I share those because of what happens in the churches. You know, there are those who have the money and they rule the church. Unfortunately, in the church, they believe in the golden rule, which is he who has the gold rules. And that's not the way the church is to be run. But so much compromise is real in the church because you don't want to offend the people with the money, the people that provide financial support to the church. That is worldly. It is awful. And when financial support is necessary, it is, and the responsibility of an assembly is to support when there's that need to make sure that it is generously and not burdensome to the assembly, and so that the elder does not have to struggle. Now, it may be very little that is supported, and the elder that is teaching or pastoring a church may need additional means of support if this is too burdensome financially on the church. It is my view that it should not be such that the pastor lives in outlandish luxury, seeking to get rich and filled with the love of money. In fact, Paul addresses that in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. The other thing is that when there is support given to the elder, the pastor of the church, it cannot come with strings attached, so that you control the pastor and make him indebted to you as an assembly. It cannot be that. And the reason I mention these points is because that's what's happening all over what's called Christendom, all over the churches. All right? The next point is that that Paul brings up in verse 19 is that caution needs to be exercised when accusing an elder. Verse 19, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. It better be corroborated. It better not just be somebody that has something against the pastor, wants to falsely accuse him. It needs to be corroborated, and it needs to be verified. And that's the point here in verse 19. Be very careful about accusing an elder. Now, when an elder does sin, then how do we deal with the issue of a sinning elder? Verse 20, them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. So be careful about how and when and who accuses the elder. But when the elder is found to be sinning, then because of his office, because of his responsibility to the whole assembly, it needs to be openly dealt with. That's what Paul is saying here. And the reason is because once you do, it has an effect, a positive effect, on the rest of the assembly. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. And that's the point of discipline in the church. That's the point of discipline in the world, is that we've become very lax in disciplining and bringing responsibility and consequences for wrongdoing. So the whole thing lowers all of society, lowers their standard, and they get away with things that they should never get away with. There's things that need to be done openly, and they need to be done seriously and severely, because then all others will fear. And that's true, certainly, in the church. So caution needs to be exercised when accusing an elder. But it needs to be done, certainly, with impartiality. Verse 21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. Interesting comment there, because the church has a witness and a responsibility toward angels. It is angels that look at what God is doing by his grace in our lives, and they marvel. They learn about the wisdom of God in looking at the life of the church. We see that taught in the book of Ephesians, where it is clear that we have a ministry to angels. So the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things, the things that Paul has just taught Timothy as it relates to the work of the church and the life of the church, that you observe these things without preferring one another, one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Do not do anything with a view of saying, yeah, well, we don't want to hurt him. We don't want to do that because you're preferring one another. It is done graciously and lovingly, but it's done swiftly, and it's done without partiality. All right, so impartiality is essential. There was a lot of partiality, as James writes to believers in the synagogues, and they preferred the rich, and he condemns the way they showed partiality. They gave the rich the expensive seats in the front, the preferred seats, and the poor had to sit in the back. And James condemns that. in the spiritual life of any assembly. Now in verse 22, beginning with verse 22, care is to be taken when appointing elders. Verse 22, lay hands suddenly on no man. Don't be impulsive about somebody who you see has been converted to Christ, shows all kinds of energy and enthusiasm, and you say, let's make him a leader. And Paul says, you be careful about that. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep yourself pure. The laying on of hands is a means to identify, and there's the wisdom of caution and not being hasty in appointing elders, leaders in the assembly. There are some key guidelines as far as somebody becoming a pastor or an elder in the assembly. There are very strict guidelines that are given, very clear in the Word of God. And we better follow those, because if we don't, then the assembly is hurt. The work of God is damaged. So in 1 Timothy chapter 3, one guideline that is given there, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, chapter 3 verse 1, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, that's an elder, a pastor, a shepherd, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. So there's got to be, first of all, a real spiritual desire on the part of the bishop, the elder. That is a very real thing. You know, when you see the need for spiritual feeding and spiritual ministry in the assembly, there's this desire to teach the Word of God and to serve an assembly. That's how this assembly started. 20 years ago this April. And it was this strong desire and frustration because God's people were not being fed. God's people were not being ministered to. God's people were not edified. And there's this strong longing to minister and to feed God's people. And Paul says here, in verse 3, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, it's a good work. It's a good work. It's got its troubles. It's got its difficulties. It's got its challenges. But it's at the end of the day, it's a good work to be able to teach the Word of God, to labor in the Word of God and in doctrine. It's a good work. So there's the desire. Well, then he goes on to say, well, anybody can desire that, but then there are qualifications that Paul right away says, well, that's number one. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. However, starting with verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, irreproachable, not open to censure, the husband of one wife, a one-woman kind of a man, is basically what it says here, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, and the apt to teach, it's not just the ability to communicate, it's the ability to rightly divide the word of truth and teach it the way God intended it to be taught. There are a lot of people that have the ability to communicate, but the content is not good. Apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are outside, without. Not just a good report in the assembly, but a good report outside of the church, in the world that you live in. Lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So there are very specific qualifications. That's the hardest portion of Scripture for me. Because there's no way that I match that in perfection or in any way. It's always a challenge. It's always the standard. It's always what God puts up as the qualifications for somebody who is going to be ministering as an elder in the assembly. But so there are qualifications. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for what? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So there you have the work described. What is the purpose? What is the end result of laboring in the word and in doctrine? Well, it's stated here in verse 12, the perfecting of the saints. So there's a work that needs to be done, and it results in the perfecting, the maturing of the saints, the perfecting of the saints. That doesn't come by entertaining. That doesn't come with flowery stories. That comes from laboring in the word and in doctrine. That's the way saints are perfected. The perfecting of the saints, the work for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, that's what this is, the building up of the body of Christ. That's the perfecting of the saints. That's the building up. That's the process of edification. And the content has to be the word and doctrine. That's the only means that God has designed for the growth and maturing and perfecting of the saints. So there's work to be done. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 5, which is the passage we're in, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22, there is a recognition and endorsement of 1 through 3 by the assembly for those who are going to be elders, teaching, ruling elders. Verse 22, it's laying hands. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep yourself pure. Make sure that when you do, that there's a true recognition and an acknowledgement that these three things are true. These three characteristics and attributes are true in the life of the elder. So, in verse 24 and 25 of 1 Timothy, some men sin, so he says in verse 22, neither be partaker of other men's sins, keep yourself pure. Verse 24, some men's sins are open beforehand. All right? Some men's sins you can discern and see early, beforehand, going before to judgment. With some men, their sins follow after. So you can say, well, you get all excited about appointing this young man or this young novice as an elder, and you say, life looks good, but wait a minute. Do not violate Scripture. don't lay hands on anyone suddenly, because while you're not able to see his sins, his life, beforehand, trust me, it's going to come out once he's there. So some men's sins, they follow after. They'll come out. You violate Scripture and you're setting yourself up for the snare of the devil is the instruction that Paul is giving to Timothy, who is an elder, and they're appointing elders in different churches and assemblies. So that's why he says, don't lay hands suddenly on anybody. Some men's sins, they're obvious beforehand, but some you won't know until after he's appointed. How many elders are there that have fallen into, that have manifested great sin in their lives? Affairs, angry, hostile, a brawler, desirous of filthy lucre, wanting authority and power to dictate and run people's lives. That violates all of the qualifications that were given in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So the warning here is do not appoint elders, lay hands on somebody too early. Don't be impulsive about it. Examine the life. Make sure the qualifications are there. Because while their sins may not be obvious beforehand, it'll come out later. They'll be revealed later once that person is in ministry. So some men's sins are readily obvious. Some are revealed in time. Now, for some reason, there is a verse injected here about Timothy's physical illnesses. In verse 23, not sure why it's put there, but it's possible that in the context of appointing elders and running the work of the assembly, Timothy was a timid man. It's possible that all of the pressures of ministry and the pressure that people are putting on him as an elder is causing internal stress and all kinds of digestive problems as a result of that. Stress is an awful thing. Stress will kill you. Stress will cripple you. And so, for some reason, right in the middle of a discussion of appointing elders, Paul says, drink no longer water, verse 23, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your often infirmities. So Paul addresses that, and he says to him that he is to take care of his physical needs, and Paul didn't come to him and heal him. He didn't say, look for a healer. He didn't even say, pray for God to heal you. He said, just take a little wine for your often infirmities, for your stomach's sake. And that might help you, Timothy, in the physical illnesses that you're experiencing. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Paul says to Timothy in his second letter to Timothy, wherefore I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God which is in you by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The spirit of timidity that resided within Timothy, which may have caused his often infirmities. Certainly a reminder of the fact that God's healing program has changed. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, go there, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 7, we know that the Apostle Paul experienced infirmities himself, beginning with verse 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. So there was some kind of an infirmity that Satan is credited for doing this on the Apostle Paul. Now, the idea here that Paul is teaching in verse 7 when he says, lest I should be exalted above measure, this is not God allowing Satan to humiliate Paul to make sure he doesn't get proud. The concept here is that Paul had so many revelations given to him. He spoke on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. His letters, Paul's letters, should really be in red print because they're the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see that later on in chapter 6. So there were so many revelations given to Paul, which he readily communicated with others, and the tendency of human beings is to put somebody like that on a pedestal and worship him. And so the concern was, and Paul understood that, lest I should be exalted by other people above measure through the abundance of the revelations. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh. The thorn is a sharp stake or splinter. There's something that Paul had. We don't know exactly what it is. In Galatians, he talks about large writing. Don't know if it was something that was visual. It was also, he also said to the Galatians, you were willing to give your very eyes to me. So it's possible that it was some kind of a visual distortion of his face that affected his eyes. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now, for this thing, I besought the Lord three times. Three times, Paul specifically asked God to remove this thorn in the flesh. And three times, God said, no, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. So that's what God wants us to learn. Through the difficulties of life, through the pain that we experience, whether it be emotional or physical, God wants to teach us one thing, the sufficiency of his grace. Very easy for me to teach from here when I'm feeling pretty good. Very hard to experience when you are personally going through some very difficult, painful experience in life. I have a business associate, a Christian, whose daughter has been very ill for 2.5 years. She suffers physical pain for 2.5 years. And of course, the parents suffer greatly. And we've been able to talk about God's healing program. And, you know, it's the one thing that God wants to teach this young lady and the parents. She's a Christian. They're believers. Is the sufficiency of God's grace in the midst of physical pain and suffering and the emotional stress that that brings. And he said to me just this last week, we're experiencing an incredible amount of joy in our lives, as difficult as it is to see our daughter suffer so much. He says, we're learning about the grace of God. And that's what God wants to teach us. And that's what God has provided for us today, is the sufficiency of his grace. He wants us to learn that. Now, if that sounds cruel to you, you don't understand the grace of God. Because to experience the grace of God in the midst of difficulty and suffering, God has promised us that he will not allow us to be tested above that which we're able to bear, because he will make a way of escape. And the way of escape is taught right here. It's his grace. God gives us sufficient grace for everything that you experience in life, which is viewed by humans as negative and painful and difficult. God wants us to learn by his grace the sufficiency of that grace. And that's what Paul is teaching here as he tells us of the thorn, the splinter, the pain that he experienced by having this thorn in the flesh. Three times, Paul prays that God will remove that from him. But he said unto me, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you. And furthermore, there's something that God wants to show through that. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. So when you're weak and you demonstrate the sufficiency of God's grace, God delights to show his strength in the midst of great physical and human weakness. He is strong. Now Paul's response to that message. Because some people would say, man, I'm so discouraged. He won't heal me. He won't take it away. I asked him three times, and he won't do it. Now Paul understands through this difficulty what God is accomplishing, the sufficiency of God's grace, and the fact that God shows his strength by our God-given ability to respond to that grace and rejoice in it. Paul says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. Only the grace of God can give you that kind of a response, that in the midst of painful difficulties, most gladly, I rejoice to be able to demonstrate the grace of God and the strength of God by receiving by faith the grace of God and knowing what he's doing. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. Why? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Think of the difficulties that you go through, and you go through difficulties. You have your pains, your thorns, the things that you face. But how large are they? How insurmountable are they? They could be very painful. God wants to show you the sufficiency of his grace. And God wants to get you to the place where understanding that, you can glory, you can rejoice in infirmities because of what that does in other people's lives as they see the strength and power and grace of God at work, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, he doesn't just say, I glory or rejoice in these infirmities. Look at verse 10. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmity. What kind of a kook is this? How can a human being get to the place where he rejoices in difficulties and he takes pleasure in infirmities? Not only in infirmities, which he has just stated as the thorn in the flesh, but in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, whatever comes to me that is viewed as negative by human beings, I take pleasure in that. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Not human strength, but God's power and strength revealed in and through me. Oh, to be that committed, that passionate about the person and work of Christ, that I'm willing to forego the comfort of not having infirmities, not being persecuted, not having necessities, not having people ridicule me, to be able to say, to overcome that and say, I'm fine with that, as long as it reveals the grace of God and the sufficiency of God's grace, and it demonstrates the power that God gives by His grace, I rejoice and glory in those infirmities. I even take pleasure in those infirmities. That's what grace is able to do in our lives, to get us to that place. Well, we're able to look at something very painful, very difficult, and be able to rejoice and take pleasure in it because of the supreme goal of honoring Christ and manifesting Christ in and through our lives. So he says that he rejoices, he takes pleasure in infirmities. In Philippians chapter 2, you know, Paul tells Timothy, take a little wine for your off infirmities. He couldn't get rid of the thorn in his flesh. In Philippians chapter 2, he says something interesting in verse 27. Well, start with verse 25. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants, he took care of my needs, for he longed after you all. Here we see the heart and longing of Epaphroditus. He had his priorities straight. He had his values right. He longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that you had heard that he'd been sick. What a different response. What happens when we're sick? We're full of heaviness for ourselves. We feel sorry for ourselves. Not Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was concerned about the people that heard he was sick. He was concerned about the burden that they were bearing on his behalf. That is unselfish. That is a gracious response. Because he longed after you all, was full of heaviness because that he had heard that ye had heard that he'd been sick. For indeed, he was sick near unto death. But God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, and verse 20, Paul speaks of another servant of Christ. Verse 20, Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletus, Miletium, sick. I left him sick. God's healing program for the body of Christ is the rapture, according to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 speaks about creation groaning because of the fall. This is a sin-sick world. But not only creation, we also groan, longing for the redemption of the body. That's our healing program. In the meantime, God wants to teach us the sufficiency of His grace. He wants us to get to the place where we rejoice in infirmities and take pleasure in them because God wants to manifest His grace and His power through our lives. Now let's start with 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul continues to give instructions to Timothy the elder, the bishop, the pastor of the assembly. And first of all, he speaks about servants, slaves. And he instructs slaves about how to live their lives. Verse 1, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. This is a Christian servant's attitude toward his master, the one in authority over him. And Paul says, those who are under the yoke, those who are slaves, count their own masters worthy of all honor. Now, Paul referred to himself as a slave. He was a slave of Jesus Christ and felt extremely privileged to be a slave of Christ. Paul refers to us as either slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness. Slaves of sin prior to our salvation. That's all we had. Romans 6 and 7. We were slaves to master sin. That's all we could do. The best that we could ever do in any kind of giving or kind acts toward humanity, we were still slaves of master sin. The motivation was not one that was to honor God and to show the strength and power of Christ. So Paul refers to us as slaves of sin prior to our salvation, that we should by no means give ourselves to the mastery of sin in our lives as believers. There is no need to have sin as our master. Now, Paul is giving instructions to believing slaves, and he gives a lot of instructions to them in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and this is consistent with what Paul does in Colossians as well. He talks about relationships in the home, husbands and wives and parents and children. And then he says in verse 5 of Ephesians chapter 6, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. View your masters and your response to them as their slaves as the response that honors Christ. Remember, you're not living this life as men pleasers. You're living this life as Christ pleasers. And what pleases Christ is for you to live a certain kind of a life and responsibility, even as slaves toward masters. It doesn't say here if they're good masters. It just says that we as believers have a responsibility to demonstrate the life of Christ that way. Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22. Servants, obey in all things you masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, here's goes to the heart, the motivation, not in order to gain the favor of your masters and try to please them, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not unto men. Learning to live life in the reality of the presence of God and pleasing Christ. And no matter what circumstance you're in, whether you have infirmities or reproaches or persecutions, or whether you find yourself in that day as a slave to a master, whatever those circumstances are. Then in Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2, and verse 9, Paul tells Pastor Titus to teach slaves, as he does Pastor Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy. Here in verse 9 of Titus 2, exhort servants to be obedient unto their masters and to please them well in all things, not answering back, not being disrespectful, not purloining, not embezzling, not stealing from them, but showing all good fidelity. Be faithful to your masters on earth. He doesn't say, once again, to those who are good to you. You are responsible for your actions and attitudes. You and I, as believers, are 100% responsible for our actions and our responses. They always have to be consistent with the life of Christ lived in and through us. And so the key here is that he said, not purloining or embezzling, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So here in Titus chapter 2, he says that our behavior, the way we live, the way we respond, the attitudes we have, need to adorn the doctrine of God, needs to be consistent with, not in conflict with, the truth that we believe and proclaim. Our lives need to adorn the doctrine of God. How you act as a husband or as a wife, how you act as an employee, how you act as a mom or dad or as a son or daughter. As your life as a believer needs to adorn the doctrine of God. Because our attitudes, our behavior impacts the lives of others. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, which is where we are. Same concept. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. Why? That the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Because the impact of our attitudes. So on the positive side, we are to adorn the doctrine of God, Titus chapter 2, verse 9. And the negative side of it is we need to make sure that nobody speaks ill of God pointing to your life. That the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. How? By the way you act. By your attitudes, by your responses to the people that you are accountable to. In this case, it was slaves and masters. So be very careful that in your place of employment, in your home, that your responses, your attitudes, your actions, and your words, number one, adorn the doctrine that you can't claim to believe, and it doesn't give reason for others to think negatively of God, blaspheme the name of God by the way we live. Our attitudes, our actions, and our words really matter. We do not live in an island isolated from everybody else. Our lives affect other people. Remembering always that we are bought with a price. We are bought with a price. The precious blood of Christ. And so there's a direct correlation between our attitudes and how these reflect on God and his doctrine. People will look at your life and either speak evil of God or they will, and of the doctrine that we're so dogmatic about, or it will adorn the doctrine that we proclaim. Doesn't mean there's going to be a positive response, because at the end of the day, man is accountable to God and his word. You can live an exemplary life, adorning the doctrine of God, and still be rejected, still be persecuted, reproached, blasphemed, against, as Paul was, for proclaiming the truth of God. So what Paul is teaching here to slaves is you better be careful how you live your life in your responses toward your masters. You need to be sure that you don't have an attitude, which is a horrible attitude that so many have, and that's one of entitlement. Hate that attitude. It's awful when people feel entitled to certain things. You've got to remember where you came from and what God has done for you. It's all by the grace of God. Were it not by His grace, where would you and I be? Where would you and I be headed? So the most beautiful example is the life of Christ. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. He took upon him the form of a servant. The master of all took upon him the form of a servant. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. One day, though, he's highly exalted and above every name in heaven and on earth, and every knee shall bow. So we are to have the mind of Christ, the mind that he exhibited. It is a contrary to the doctrine that we proclaim to believe, to have an attitude of entitlement. Gotta claim my rights. Gotta get this because they owe it to me. I can steal because they didn't pay me enough. It's mine anyway. Whether it's time or money. Not purloining, not embezzling. And embezzling is not just money, it could be time, it could be other things. So we're to be exemplary in our employment, in our lives. We should be the very best employees any company ever had. Because we have the grace of God to empower us and to give us the kind of perspective that God has. And we can have the mind of Christ.